Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people, Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Gemma. Matt, shall I use this one? Yeah, okay, great. Hey, it's good to see you tonight. It's so encouraging that you're here. Let's pray. Our loving, gracious God, what a privilege it is to just to immerse ourselves for a short time in your word which gives life, your word breathed out by your Holy Spirit, your word which still convicts us of what is true and reshapes our thinking, which we need. And so, Heavenly Father, do your work in us now that we would exist for your praise and glory. Amen. Okay, so most of us find those moments in life when you stop and, you know, you're going through life and ordinary things are happening, bad things are happening. You think, what's the point? Does this happen to you? You know, what's the point of life? Usually when you're having a bad day, I mean, what's the point? When you're stuck in traffic, what is the point? You're doing an assignment that has no point, like circle geometry. Like, what is the point of circle? Or you feel relationally stuck in your family. I mean, you're stuck in a job that seems meaningless. You're stuck in unemployment. Your life's going nowhere. You're stuck in an illness. You're just stuck. What's the point in life? Have you asked that? You know, how many times this week we would ask for a show of hands. 500 years ago, the gospel, which had been lost in Europe, was rediscovered by people like Martin Luther in Germany and John Calvin in Switzerland. The gospel was such good news that the gospel actually caused them to ask the question, not because they were having a 21st existential crisis, stuck in traffic or something, but because they were blown away by the sheer magnificence of God's grace. You see, when Luther discovered in the scriptures the good news of the gospel of Christ, and he did it, he was lecturing in the New Testament at the University of Wittenberg, and he was working from the Greek manuscript, and not the Latin, and he was translating himself, and he rediscovered the gospel of grace. Well, when that happened, he discovered that salvation for sinners was not found in priests or the Pope, but in what God had done for us in Christ alone. It was received through faith alone, not through buying your way into heaven. It was entirely by God's grace alone, rather than anything that you or I contribute ourselves, and that we are ruled by Scripture alone. When he discovered this, it was more than just good news. It was life-changing as well as life-saving. In Jesus Christ, God had thrown an atom bomb of grace on the world, and the fallout was going everywhere. The shockwaves of grace just blew through medieval religion. It changed people deeply. It penetrated every single area of life. Impacted by God's grace, how could they not ask the question, what then must be the purpose of life? Given God's grace, why am I here? They were trying to work out, how should we respond given what God's done for us? What does life mean for us now? When my daughter Sally was 3 or 4, very little, I remember her looking at me and I was telling her about grace and I was explaining the best is yet to come, and she kind of looked at me with this excited smile of a little girl, and she said, "Dad, shouldn't we just kill ourselves and go straight to heaven?" Because, I mean, her logic was, if what God has in store for us is so good, what's the point of living now? It was obvious to a three-year-old to ask that question. Same question. The reformers went to Scripture for an answer, to two scriptures really, to Romans chapter 11, verse 36, and to verse 1 of Psalm 115, which was just read. Romans 11, 36. It's the final line in an eruption of praise that the Apostle Paul gives after he's unpacked the weighty truths of Romans, right? God's sovereignty and salvation, from predestining people before the creation of the world, to sending Christ, to justifying those who he's chosen by faith alone, to wrestling with the questions about God's sovereign mercy and free will, and then to his ultimate plan to turn Jews to him through his grace that's been poured out on the Gentiles. And after realizing all of that comes from God's grace and God's mercy, he just erupts. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Do you hear what he's saying, that last verse? All things come from him. All things, life, salvation, our fellowship together, it all comes from him. And it all comes to us through him. We receive it by faith alone, but it's he who gives us that faith. Our salvation is by grace alone, not anything we contribute. Everything that we have, even our faith, comes to us through him. And all this to him. Everything God gives us, everything we receive, ultimately exists to rebound back to him, to his glory. Why do we exist? For the glory of God alone. Given that all comes to us from him, through him, and exists to go to him, this must include ourselves. We live for the glory of God. To God be the glory. So says Romans chapter 11, verse 36. That's the first verse the reformers went to. It's very powerful. The second is Psalm 115, verse 1, which made explicit what was only implicit in Romans 11, that God alone should get the glory. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and your faithfulness." There is a determination in the person who wrote this psalm for God alone to get the glory. The negative is emphatic. Not to us. Not to us. The writer is determined that God alone receive the glory. And that might make us wonder, you know, what's made the writer so determined for God alone to receive the glory? I mean, was there a military victory that was totally against the odds? Many have thought so. Henry V, the King of England, thought so. Here is Tom Middleton playing Henry V. Ladies, calm down. Okay. In 1415, his smaller English army soundly defeated the French in the Battle of Agincourt, losing only 1,600 men to the French losses of 10,000. Shakespeare put the English losses at only 25 in his adaptation of the story, but that was an exaggeration. Nevertheless, in real life, victory was so unexpected and by such a huge margin that on realizing that he'd won, Henry V gave the glory to God. He cited Psalm 115, verse 1. because he thought that Psalm 115 verse 1 was speaking about a military victory. Was he right? Well, if you read the next verse, and foreign nations are making mockery of Israel's faith, and you read verses 9 to 11, God's people are called three times to trust in him, to be their help and their shield, implying there is a serious need for God to be their help and their shield. Given the mockery in verse 2, it's reasonable to think that perhaps foreign armies are coming close enough to be heard, perhaps at the city walls. Take it that way, verse 1 is a prayer for God to be glorified in rescuing and saving his people from attack. And the clear assumption is that they know they're weak and they are totally unable to save themselves. I mean, imagine being an Israelite in Jerusalem and looking out over the city walls and seeing wave after wave of foreign armies encamped out there. This happened in King Hezekiah's time. He looked out, before him were 185,000 Assyrians. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Well, if this was a prayer, was it prayed weakly or was it prayed confidently? Confidently, I think, because in verses 2 to 8, we see the writer himself exposing the stupid thinking behind the nations who are mocking their faith in God. Verse 2, why do the nations say, where is their God? The nations say this as an obvious mockery because their gods could be seen. Visit their temples, you'd see statues of their gods. Visit Israel's temple, there's no statue there. It's an invisible God. What a laugh. Isn't that exactly what people think today, isn't it? Think of the people you know at work or uni or school who might know that you come to church, might know that you're a Christian person or exploring things, and maybe even laugh out loud at your misguided faith in your make-believe God. At you going to church, giving your money and your time to what? Someone who isn't real. Whereas what they live for, what they give their money and time to, are very tangible, very visible. Cars, holidays, sculpted bodies, bricks and mortar, children who are happy and successful, good things, but twisted when they become the gods of our age. This makes the question of why do the nations say, where is their God, seem silly, because why wouldn't others ask, where is their God, if he never shows himself? That's to fundamentally miss the point, which the writer now makes blindingly clear, and that is that the God who is truly God and above his creation will be invisible. And that rather than that disqualifying him from being God, this is what establishes him as God. Verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. That's what makes him God, his independence from us. If he weren't independent, he'd be dependent, like those so-called gods in verse 4, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, they can't speak. They have eyes, they can't see. You know, ears, they can't hear. Noses, they can't smell. They have hands, they can't feel. Feet, they can't walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. They're useless. Those who think that their God must be seen to be real, those in our culture who worship things that people have made and therefore are implying that these things are the things that they live for, these things are their gods, they miss seeing the obvious. Gods which are made are no gods at all. In fact, I mean, they're less alive than the people who worship them. Even the dead are more godlike than crafted gods because at least the dead once were alive, whereas these gods never have been alive. For God to be God, he must be above what we can see and touch and smell. And the tragedy of not realizing this is not just that people will give themselves to worship something less than themselves, it's that in worshiping it, verse 8, they become like it. Powerless, lifeless, and in the end, dead. So those who sneer and say, where is your God? They only reveal the foolishness and blindness of themselves to the Lord. Those who are the people of God know this to be true. And yet they're open to real attack by real people with real capacity to harm and to kill. What's to be done? Fight? No. We have the Lord. So you exercise faith alone, trust. Next slide, thanks. Trust in the Lord, verse 9. O house of Israel, that's everyone, trust in the Lord. House of Aaron, that's the priests, the spiritual leaders, trust in the Lord. You who fear him, meaning everyone who says trust in the Lord, who says they trust in the Lord, what have you got to do? Trust in the Lord. Consciously trust in God to be your help and to be your shield. Three times those words are mentioned because for the people of God, he is their help and shield. For the spiritual leaders, he is their help and shield. For those who fear the Lord, he is their help and shield. The Lord is precisely what we need him to be for us when our lives are in danger. He's a shield. He provides protection from immediate harm. He's our help. That is deliverance, rescue, salvation from enemies. Now, when Psalm 115 was written, the kingdom of God was a real place with real geographic borders and real enemies fighting with real weapons through real armies. We are at a different stage in salvation history. The kingdom of God isn't a country place with borders and nation-state enemies, but that doesn't mean that the kingdom of heaven isn't real. And it doesn't mean that our enemies aren't real. They are real. Luther knew it. Luther knew that his soul was in danger because against him stood the law in the Old Testament, which exposed his sin. Against him stood his guilt, whose stain he could not remove. And against him stood the wrath of God to come, the day of judgment. Luther knew it, what was needed. Faith. Not in the Pope, not in the church. Faith alone in God. Because in rediscovering the gospel, he knew that only Christ could be his shield for protection. Only the Christ sent from God could deliver him from hell. And that's why the Lord deserved the glory alone, not him, Luther, not me, not you, not the Pope, not anyone. Luther's faith was in Christ alone. Back in verse 1, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your... Now I'm going to teach you some Hebrew. You ready? Just do that. Because of your chesed, and your emet. Okay. Chesed and emet. We almost, if we never had a son, but we were thinking about calling him chesed, but that would have been spit everywhere. Chesed and emet. These are the two words most often used to describe the character of God. Chesed. His loving kindness, his overflowing generosity, steadfastly so, just keeps coming. And his emet, his dependability, his trustworthiness, two words describing the character of God, which in the New Testament are paralleled by the words grace and truth, two characteristics which speak to us of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14, John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That is, the God who is invisible became visible. It says that this God, the Lord, is uniquely glorified in Jesus. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, and that he came from the Father full of grace and truth, full of chesed and emet. You see, salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And so Psalm 115 tells us that there is immense blessing for those who trust in Christ. Verses 12 and 13 express certainty. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron, the priests. He will bless those who fear the Lord. He'll bless without distinction, small and great alike. Now, the psalm could have ended there with the determination for God to be glorified, with a call to trust in Christ, with a confident expectation of blessing and salvation. It could end there, but it doesn't. I love that it goes just a little bit further. Verses 14 and 15, look beyond the moment of rescue to what comes after you've been rescued. Back then, increase for you and your children. That's what it actually meant at that time for people to be actively involved in God's kingdom growing and bringing blessing to the world. If you were to translate that into our place and time in salvation history, the hope would be for us also to be actively involved in expanding God's kingdom. Now, I mentioned before my daughter Sally's question, why not just kill ourselves and go straight to heaven if we're saved? Why? Because, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Jesus wants us to be straight alive. He doesn't instantly zap us to heaven the moment we believe. Why? Because he's got good for us to do in our lives. You know, Jesus called us to be actively involved in his mission of making disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. He told us. And that's what it means to be blessed by the maker of heavens and earth. We work on earth to impact earth and heaven. And now we get to the application. We live on earth with the express purpose of bringing praise and glory to God in all that we do. Verse 16, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. So for now, whilst we're alive, this is our domain. He has put us here to live for his praise, because, verse 17, it's not the dead who praise the Lord. Those who go down in silence, it's we, the alive, who extol the Lord both now and forevermore. So we live now to praise the Lord, to magnify him in every aspect of our lives. The point of the psalm is not to say there's no afterlife, right? It's saying that it's only those who are alive now, it's only we who are living who can bring praise to the Lord on earth, because after we're died, we're no longer here. We have a limited lifespan of time to live for God's glory. This week, you know, you might have seen these things. You can Google a big sheet of dots, 52 dots in a line, you know, and the colour for how long you've been alive. Each dot stands for 1 week, and then one dot in a different colour for how long you've got left. I'm more than halfway down. All right, we have a limited lifespan. What are we going to do as we live for the glory of God alone? The Westminster Confession of Faith asks the question, what is the chief end of man? In other words, given the magnitude of God's grace to us in saving us in Christ alone through faith alone, what then is the purpose of our existence? Answer, Westminster Confession of Faith, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To have as our life motto, we exist for your glory, Lord. So then in everything we do, every aspect of life, we seek your glory. In our work, in our relationships, in our performance, in our thinking, in our ingenuity, in what we do in private, we use what has come to us from you and through you. We exist and use that to rebound back to you, to your praise and to your glory. Now, from Psalm 115, the reformers saw that this must impact every area of our life. So first and foremost, in our thinking, our understanding of salvation must safeguard God's glory. And that means if we attribute our salvation to anything else but Christ alone, if, for example, their context, if you look to the Pope or to the saints or to Mary or to the prayers of a priest to save us, what are you doing? You're robbing God of his glory. Not to us, not to us, but to you be the glory. If we, in our context, think that salvation was not received by faith and faith alone and that we contributed to it in some way by trying harder, by being better, by trying to make up for the bad we've done, if we thought that these things, our own efforts, paltry as they are, saved us, then you are robbing God of his glory. We are taking it for ourselves. Not to us, Lord, but to you be the glory. If we thought that our faith came from within ourselves and not as a gift from God, that is, that we are not saved by God's grace alone, then we would wrongly boast in ourselves and we would not be boasting in God. But we remember, from him and through him and to him are all things. So our thinking about salvation has to be impacted. And then also does our heart for mission. You know, the last thing Jesus told his disciples, the very last thing before he ascended into heaven, was the command, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That is Jesus' agenda for his disciples, including us, until he returns, to live not for ourselves, but for him, and to maximize his glory rather than ours. This may mean that you will decide to drop your chosen career, that your career counselor has been. Do you know, when my kids got their careers manual, they took it home, I looked through it. Guess what? Church pastor is not an option. Beekeeper is an option. Church pastor is, I mean, missionary, not an option. Student minister, school chaplain, they're just not there. They're not thinking. You might decide, I'm going to drop whatever they said because I want to maximize my life for God's glory, and I can choose to do that. I'm not implying, by the way, that you have to be a church pastor to bring glory to God. The reformers understood this. We'll get to this. Anyway, this is Jesus' mission for his disciples until he returns, to live not for ourselves but for him. That is why we've started this 5 p.m. gathering. That is why it is worth inviting people each week to come, to make it your goal each week during the week to ask at least one person to come with you to church on Sunday night, except next week because we'll be in the morning. But you know what I mean. What have you got to lose? You want to maximize the glory for God. Now, next, if we are to bring glory to God alone, then church worship needed reforming. At the center of church worship back then was the Roman Catholic Mass, where it was believed that the bread and wine literally became, during a magic moment in the ceremony, Jesus' physical body and physical blood, so that if you dropped the bread on the ground, you dropped Jesus. And where if you consumed the bread, you re-sacrificed Jesus again. The thought behind this was that Jesus on the cross did not pay for all of your sins, and that by taking the Mass, your sins were being atoned for. But Scripture says that Christ died once and for all, which made the Lord's Supper not a re-sacrifice, but a fellowship and remembrance meal, which celebrates that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. The Reformers believed in Scripture alone. So church services used to be in Latin, which no one understood except the priests. Suddenly Scriptures were now being read out in people, you know, the language of the people. And the church services that were rewritten were soaked in Scripture. That was the standout feature, in fact, of the Anglican prayer book at the time. People who had to come to church, because you were fined if you didn't, they came to church, it was in their own language, and what were they doing? They were reading out slabs of Scripture to each other during the service. And that's why, in our services, the standard diet is to preach through whole books of the Bible. It's why in our singing we try and sing scriptural truths which proclaim the gospel in song. Belief in Christ alone meant belief that we are to come to God through Christ as our high priest, not anyone up the front. And because Christ is our one high priest, then the person up the front shouldn't be thought of as the priest. They don't pray for us. What they do is they lead the rest of us in prayer. We are the priesthood of all believers. The person up the front just leads everyone to come to God through Christ. Okay? because we believed in grace alone, that the priest would lead the congregation in a general confession and then follow up with a declaration of forgiveness on the basis of the gospel. So that transformed church worship. What else was transformed? Family life was transformed. Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. He married Catherine von Bora. And they had a lovely, lovely relationship till the end of their days. Revolutionary. What else was transformed? Education. Within 100 years of the Reformation, two-thirds of Europe were now literate because they had the Bible in their own language, and suddenly they had a reason to learn to read. Literacy and education just ballooned. What else was transformed? The arts and industry were transformed. These were now arenas to glorify God. Luther cheekily said, "The maid that milks the cow doth advance the kingdom of God, whereas the Pope in all his finery doth hinder it." In other words, he was saying, if a maid that milks the cow, the lowest servant, was saved by grace, then milking a cow could be done to the glory of God. Johann Sebastian Bach, the composer, used to initial all his works SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Whether it was composing St. Matthew's Passion or the Brandenburg's concertos, sacred or secular, he signed it all that way. It all existed for the glory of God. A few years ago, I was speaking to my friend who sang in the musical production of Les Mis here in Adelaide. He said before going on, he would stand and pray. And one night as he was doing it, he looked across the stage and he saw another member of the cast doing the same. And he said they looked up and they realized what was happening and they locked eyes and they both nodded with an understanding that they were giving over their performance to the glory of God, not to themselves. I cite these examples to show how there is no part of our life which cannot be lived to God's glory nor given to him. Everything that we have comes from him by his grace, salvation, life. He has put us on earth to live for his glory, to the glory of God alone. What is the point? What is the point of life? To glorify God and make every part of our life an exercise in magnifying him for his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. That's the point. Father in heaven, impress this truth deeply on our hearts so that we would live to your glory. And the things that we have been living for, paltry as they are, we give back to you. May your will be done in our lives, and may we increasingly know your will for us and strengthen us by your Spirit to walk in it for your glory, not our own. Amen.